Being in spiritual leadership is such an easy gig. It's the little things, like how everyone respects your advice. Nobody causes problems. Nobody questions your motives or takes issue with your decisions, nor do people compare you with other preachers. Criticisms are few, always presented in love and gentleness, and never behind your back. Just ask Moses or Paul, the apostle. Of course I'm being sarcastic, but let me say I'm not complaining for myself. The life of Congregation Shema Yisrael has for the 20 years I've served here been mostly sweet, and our relationships authentic and kind-hearted. But I can't help thinking that the learned rabbi from Tarsus is one of the most underappreciated men who's ever lived. As we continue in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we find him having to explain his change of plans in not returning to Corinth as originally intended. What was it that precluded his return? Sadly, there were some in the Corinthian assembly who were quick to believe the worst about him. They chose to interpret these circumstances in the most uncharitable light. By contrast, what we're going to find out as we read this letter is just how deeply he loved them and cared about them. What a contrast. This morning, we will resume at chapter 1, verse 12, and with God's help, we'll get through chapter 2. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. Now, this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. Paul has been accused of being fickle, of vacillating on his word to return to Corinth. And perhaps it appeared that way, but there were valid reasons. Paul is able to say that his conscience is clear on this matter. He has walked in uprightness and sincerity. By the way, the Greek word translated holiness can also have the meaning of simplicity. In other words, there's nothing complicated or duplicitous. It's being exactly what you appear to be. He assures them that there's no cynical worldliness about his conduct. He wasn't taking a straw poll to see how they would respond if he did this or that. Walking in the grace of God is a very freeing thing. But you have to know that some people will interpret your actions cynically. Verses 13 and 14. For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand, and I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of our Lord Yeshua. Not in a bragging sort of way boasting, but this is my joy, this is my confidence. By all rights, the Corinthians ought to be giving Paul the benefit of the doubt and not be so quick to interpret his actions cynically or read anything into his words. Clearly, he loves and believes the best for them. He hopes for reciprocity, and in the coming judgment, hopes that they will be able to stand before Yeshua in mutual joy. Verses 15 through 18. Because I was confident of this, I planned to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I planned to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. When I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say, yes, yes, and no. But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. Paul fully intended to come to them a second time. It wasn't wishful thinking, and it wasn't an empty promise. Sadly, the Corinthians believed the worst about him. Now look, we all know individuals and have known people who have a habit of making big promises but are reluctant to follow through. You know, those who talk a really good talk, but you know you can't count on them. Messiah told us plainly that we need to be people of our word, that our yes should be yes and our no, no. Honesty and reliability are the marks of Yeshua's people. Meanwhile, Paul fully intended to come and be a blessing to his brothers and sisters in Corinth and to be helped by them on his way to Judea. He had a plan in place, but it didn't work out as he had hoped. There are times when circumstances necessitate changes of plans. There's a saying with which I think many of you are familiar. We make plans, God laughs. Now, of course, good planning is always, planning is always a wise and good thing. But since we don't know what a day holds, our plans are always subject to redirection by the sovereign God. Now, in this case, it was because of the deeply sorrowful nature of his first visit, the fact that there were factions among them, and unchecked pride, and spiritual one-upmanship, and they needed a stern rebuke. That first visit was deeply unpleasant, and there seemed to be no point in making a second visit at this point. Gratefully, relations improved dramatically between the Corinthians and the great emissary. We don't live in a static world. There's always opportunity to learn and grow in our walk with the Lord. Paul will have approving words for them as well as we make our way further into 2 Corinthians. Let's look at verses 19 and 20. For the Son of God, Messiah, Yeshua, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Messiah. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. I love that. In him, it's all yes. Some of your translations may read Silvanus rather than Silas. I don't want you to be distracted by that. Most commentators on the scripture believe that Silas and Silvanus are one and the same person, and that Silas or Silas was the shorter, more familiar form of his name, kind of like Will for William, Mike for Michael. But what a beautiful reminder. God's word to us is yes. He is full of compassion and mercy and love toward his creatures. Messiah Yeshua is literally living proof of just how much the Father loves us. With God, we can truly say it's all good. It's all good. And Adonai is faithful to the utmost. His wonderful promises of redemption, originally given through the ancient prophets of Israel, now more recently preached by Paul and his co-workers Silas and Timothy, were fulfilled at just the right time. And Paul would have his brothers and sisters in Corinth know that just as God's word is reliable, he too is reliable. They can count on him. Verses 21 and 22. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Messiah. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. The steadfast love and kindness of God, coupled with his infinite power, is the basis for our confidence that in that day, on that great day that it is coming, it will be well for us. The one who sent Messiah to die for our sins is the one who is able to keep us securely in him. Aren't you glad Paul didn't write, "Now it is up to you, it depends on you to stand firm in Messiah"? Whoa, boy. I am so grateful that it is God who makes me stand firm, and that salvation doesn't depend on my volition or endurance. Frankly, I don't think I'd make it one lap in this marathon we call life without him. Paul elaborates on the nature of the work God began in us. The one who makes us stand firm in Yeshua also set us apart and set his Spirit within each of us like a really enormous down payment. I don't mean like a $5 bill on a $10,000 purchase. We're talking a very significant down payment, guaranteeing the full purchase of us. In terms of the world to come, you have absolutely nothing to fear if you have committed your life to Yeshua the Messiah. As an aside, I want to tell you that the word anointed is, in my opinion, grossly overused and misused today. People say, "Oh, that was such an anointed message." And I know one of you wiseacres is going to come up to me later and say, "Rabbi Glenn, that was really anointed." People say, "That was such an anointed message." What do they really mean? What they mean is they were moved by it, that they appreciated the message, and that it was meaningful to them. So just say, "I really appreciated the message," or don't. When we overuse words, they lose their power. They lose their significance. And the word anointed is so significant. I believe we should reserve our use of it for biblical context and not use it as just an adjective for good. In my book, that cheapens it. All right, verses 23 to 24, I'm off that soapbox. All right. Verses 23 and 24. "I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm." Again, Paul is assuring them that it was for their sake that he put off his return to Corinth. You know, people can only handle just so much correction. And he knew that if he had returned there so soon, given the unresolved conflict among them, it would have been just too much. He would have to bring severe discipline. They had already gone through a lot of discipline. Instinctively, he knew that it would be too much for them. It might very well push them over the top. And there's a very practical lesson for us in this. Please hear me. We need to be thoughtful and careful when we are confronting and correcting someone. When that person sincerely apologizes to you, you need to accept it, and you need to express forgiveness to them. If you keep pressing the issue, and we're talking about somebody who is genuinely sorry and repenting, but if you keep pressing the issue even after they have admitted wrong and apologize, or if you are too harsh, or if you seem reluctant to forgive, you can push that person over the edge to the point of resentment, and you can completely undo the reconciliation process. You know that of yourself. I know that of myself. We can take just so much correction for just so long, and then we say, "Forget it." We have to be careful and very discerning, and we need to be quick to forgive. Let's move right on into chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you, for if I grieve you, who's left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. Paul again explains his decision in light of that contingent in the Corinthian assembly who had accused him of being untrustworthy and reneging on his word to return to them. There were a couple of reasons, and he tells them that chief among those reasons was that he was trying to spare them additional sorrow. He knew it wouldn't be good for them or for himself. Too much correction, as I said, can damage your relationship. Of course he intends to come to them, but at such a time that it will be a joyful visit, when things have been resolved. He does not want them to have to go through another grievous episode with him. He's thinking long term. He wants his relationship with the faith community in Corinth to be good and to endure. Verses 4 and 5. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. And by the way, just a reminder that you are not a free agent. What you do doesn't just affect you. What you do affects everyone around you, for good or for bad. We are all intertwined. One of my favorite Bible passages is Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6. Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. I have had many occasions to be both the giver and the recipient of open rebuke. It is painful, but sometimes necessary. I'm reminded of Hebrews 12:11, I believe it is. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Yeah, it's painful, but discipline is sometimes necessary. And done right, it's medicinal to the soul. Some of the people I respect most in this world are those who were willing to confront me about an action or an attitude. I've learned to appreciate it for three reasons. Here they are. Number one, it shows that they care about me enough to say something. Number two, it shows that they trust me to take it in stride, to take it the way it's intended. And number three, it prevents me from hurting yet others. And there's more good reasons. But Paul's heart is on open display here. Can you see that? He loves his brother and sister Corinthians. It gives him no pleasure to have to confront them with their various sins. As you recall, his first letter was desperately needed. The situation in Corinth was dire. The disunity was grievous, but he wept as he wrote. You can only hope that when you try to bring godly correction, that the person you love and mean well for will heed your correction, will take it and appreciate it. The difference between a mature person and an immature person, or between a wise person and a scoffer, is measured in large part by how they handle correction. And we learn in verses 6 through 8 that the current troubles among them had largely been caused by one man. Let's look at these verses. We'll actually go through verses 6 through 11 here. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you is to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Messiah for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Paul had admonished them previously to discipline the man. Most likely it was the man about whom he had written them in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Boy, was that a doozy of a situation. It was his earnest hope that they would realize how serious this was and see the need of imposing discipline on the man and carry out his instruction. And thankfully, they did. But just as there is a time for rebuke, there is a time for forgiveness and reconciliation. It is important to know the right time for every kind of action. They had punished the man, and from what we can surmise, he had acknowledged his sin, taken the punishment to heart, was sorrowful, and repented. Now the right thing to do was to forgive and restore him to fellowship, and promptly. Again, I cannot overstate the importance of this. As I said earlier, if you press too long and too hard on a person who is willing to admit their wrong and repent, and if you are not quick to forgive and welcome them back, you risk them reaching the tipping point and becoming resentful and permanently alienating them. That is what Paul meant by the term excessive sorrow, and the need to be keenly aware of Satan's tactics. Just as the devil at first exploited the man's weakness in the area of lust, now, if possible, he would further exploit him by means of hopelessness and despair. Prolonged isolation from the faith community is terribly destructive to a child of God. Like an ember that pops out of a lovely warm fire in your fireplace, if the ember is not promptly placed back in the fire, it will die out. Isolation for a time was necessary to bring about repentance. Now that repentance has happened, the right and timely thing to do is to restore him. And Paul assures them that he will act in concert with their decision. Though in some measure the offense was against Paul himself, he stands willing to receive the man back in accordance with their decision. This is an important principle in Messiah's community: the authority to send out and the authority to welcome back. And such matters demand wisdom and humility and reverence. Verses 12 and 13. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the good news of Messiah and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind, because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. In outlining the events that kept him away, Paul recounts how he came to Troas, expecting Titus to be there. But when Titus was nowhere to be found, it was so disconcerting to Paul that he felt that he had to move on to Macedonia. One thing to notice is that Paul wasn't in the habit of putting on a one-man show. He much preferred to work as a team, to partner with others in the proclamation of the gospel. There's something inherently healthy about having others with you to keep you humble and to keep you accountable. So Paul proceeded on to Macedonia, but he says nothing of what happened there. And guess what? He's not going to say anything about it all the way until chapter 7, verse 5. Only then will we find out that Paul arrived at Macedonia and Titus caught up with him there, which comforted him to no end. But imagine a digression of thought that lasts from chapter 2 to chapter 7. That's quite a digression. But in the intervening chapters, Paul will be defending his apostleship and ministry. But at this point, as we go on to verses 14 and following, Paul is going to use some wonderful imagery to illustrate our relationship to Messiah Yeshua and the contrast in how we're perceived by those who are believers and by those who aren't and who despise God. So let's look at verses 14 through 16. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Messiah, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Messiah among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? The imagery of a triumphal procession. I love this passage. This was easily understandable to Paul's audience in Corinth. It is that of a Roman general returning victoriously from battle, leading the most valiant of his warriors, all of them on horseback, amidst pomp and great pageantry, chariots and war horses and armor that's been cleaned and polished, and the majestic sounds of trumpets announcing their arrival. And in the midst of that parade would come, walking in chains and wearing tattered clothes, some of the high-ranking enemy officers who had been captured in battle. There they were on humiliating display for all of Rome to see. Some suggest that we are among the victorious warriors and officers accompanying the general, and that Yeshua, being the commander of the armies of heaven, is the great general leading us in procession. Others suggest that Paul intended us to see ourselves as those taken captive by him. But instead of humiliation, we are delighted to be his subjects. I'm okay with either interpretation, since both see Yeshua as the victorious one who leads us in the great procession. The burning of fragrant incense was part of the great Roman victory parades. Paul extends the illustration, likening that fragrance to the effect that we, Messiah's followers, have on those around us. Some people, namely those who are on the path of redemption, consider us to be a lovely scent, causing them to be thankful to God. Others, namely those who want nothing to do with God, consider us to be a repulsive stench. It's truly astonishing how one and the same person can be regarded with such appreciation by one group and with such disdain by another. But perhaps we shouldn't be surprised. There is deep within every human being an awareness, however vague, that we have an appointment with God and will have to answer for our decisions and actions in this life. Some people would just as soon avoid that thought at all costs, and when they encounter us, they're reminded of something horrible. We are to them the stench of death. But those who love the Lord find us to be a lovely aroma of life. And haven't you found that every once in a rare while, a certain aroma suddenly reminds you of something from years back? This imagery Paul uses is so apt. But in terms of the enormity of the choice of eternal life or death, and what we represent, Paul is move to ask a rhetorical question, and it really is rhetorical. Who is equal to such a task? It's rhetorical because not a single one of us is equal to it. Gratefully, it's all God's doing. He works through us, but we are not held responsible for the results of our efforts. God is the one who saves. What do they say? From soup to nuts, right? From the beginning to the end, it's all God's glory and all God's grace. And so all the glory belongs to him. Finally, verse 17. Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Messiah we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. Arguably, verse 17 really belongs at the beginning of chapter 3. That's all right, we'll cover it today. Paul is here introducing what will be a long and elaborate defense of his ministry, and the honesty and sincerity with which he went about it. I wish it could be said that all who minister the good news were the real deal. But just as was the case in Rabbi Paul's time, there are unscrupulous men and women to this day who masquerade as servants of Yeshua and ministers of the gospel, all the while treating it as a vehicle to get rich. They certainly aren't prophets, but they certainly aren't non-prophets either. There were con artists in the first century, and there are con artists in the 21st century. Paul would have us know that where he is concerned, it is apples and oranges. He never enriched himself through ministry. In fact, he suffered more than most of us could comprehend in what he did in his missionary journeys. His conscience was clear. He served Yeshua in all sincerity. May we all do likewise. Amen.